Psalm 139. This evening, I want us to take up the next thought of the psalmist in verses 7 through 12. Again, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. I'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 12, and then again, we'll seek the Lord's blessing and special presence among us. Psalm 139, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And now our passage this evening. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Let's go to our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you as the one who is with us in every place, every conceivable place where we may be, your presence is there. Father, we pray in this place this evening that you would specially manifest your presence among us by the work and activity of your Spirit in our hearts, causing us to see your great love and work on our behalf, your care and concern for us, Lord, the great confidence that is ours because of who you are, because of what you are in yourself, the one who is present in power and care and concern in every place that we might imagine. Lord, we pray that our hearts would consider these truths and that we would be encouraged by your very person, by your very perfection. Lord, instruct us by your Spirit. Help us to look to Jesus Christ for all things in this life and life to come. Help us through him to take comfort in who you are, to know that through Jesus, your being and your omnipresence is for us and on our behalf, working for our good, bringing us to that eternal special presence with you in glory forever. Lord, teach us these things now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. It is the great ambition of modern man to somehow explain the reality of all things, to understand what is that greatest reality that sort of lies back of every other reality. Some of you who follow scientific development have watched with interest the work of scientists outside the city of Geneva as they try to discover what they call the God particle. The Higgs boson, but the God particle it's called, because it's their imagination, their thought, their hope that they will find some substance, some something that is in a certain sense omnipresent and explains the reality of every fact whatsoever. They're searching for a universal material explanation of all reality. That's just one example in our day, but men down through the ages and in all arts and sciences have sought to explain what is that great unifying reality. When you get back of everything, what is there? Is it a God particle? Is it some universal consciousness? What is it? Francis Schaeffer, in his well-known book, The God Who Is There, writes these words, "There is no law behind God, because the furthest thing back is God. God is not an extended particle of matter. God is present in all things. You do not dig into any aspect of reality and get back of or behind God. God is there, not as a particle, not as some inert, impersonal thing, but he is there in the full presence and power of his person, there in every place. He is that reality that conditions and explains every other reality. He's the reality beyond which man cannot escape, beyond which man cannot go in his quest for truth. There is nothing more ultimate than God Himself. We don't establish God or find God by going outside of God. Yea, everywhere we go, even if we think we are getting beyond Him, there He is. We find Him in that place. In verses 1 to 6, a few weeks ago, we consider that God is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He knows your conscience as well as your conscience knows you, but He also knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all those intimate little details about you that make you what you are and do what you do, even the things that often escape our own notice as we seek to know ourselves. Tonight, He takes off of a theme that was introduced in those first set of verses in verse 5. He said that the Lord had enclosed him behind and before and laid his hand upon him. He had spoken of the Lord's intimate presence with him wherever he might go. He takes up that theme beginning in verse 7 of God's special presence with his people. God knows us intimately, but God is also near to us in his intimacy as well. He's not a God far away, but a God who draws near and comes near to us, and in fact, whose very presence is the great, inescapable, and blessed reality of our lives. Recall, before we get into a consideration of these verses, the orientation of the psalmist here is not simply considering a set of cold, systematic categories by which to analyze the being or essence of God. He's actually concerned that God would know him, search him, know his heart, and lead him in the way everlasting. So as he considers God's omniscience in verses 1 to 6, it's not a bare statement of what and how God knows, but it's the omniscience of God for his benefit, at work on his behalf. The same here with his omnipresence. It's not simply the bare omnipresence of God that confronts us in these verses, a consideration that anywhere we go, there is God, but it's a blessed consideration that fills the psalmist with hope and comfort, knowing that wherever he may go in life, whatever his difficulties, whatever his failings, he will not outrun God. He will not get beyond the reach of God's hand and God's ability to guide him. The verses that really frame his outlook, he actually gives us at the end of the psalm in verses 23 and 24. His prayer is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then this, and lead me in the everlasting way." That particularly comes into application in these verses before us this evening. Only an omnipresent God, only a God whose presence is the ultimate reality back of every reality, only a God who is present in that way can sufficiently lead us in the everlasting way, can ensure that we don't get beyond his reach, beyond his ability to lead us to glory. So we'll consider God's presence tonight through five particular observations, and I'll just say at the outset, the first one will be the larger one. And the first observation, I want us just to consider the illustrations and the language of all the verses in our text, and then we'll come to four more brief considerations following on that. Firstly, that God's presence is the greatest reality. God's presence is the greatest reality. Secondly, then, that God's presence opposes sin. Thirdly, that God's presence is powerful. Fourthly, that God's presence is unconditional. And fifthly, that God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. That is a five-point sermon, I know. We're going to move through those rather quickly. And you'll see as we come, beginning with our second point, we'll pick up that consideration. Just wanting to lock on to things that we can draw out of this passage. But first, and a little more extended, consider that God's presence is the greatest reality. This is probably the most obvious point made in these verses, beginning with the question in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" David asked this rhetorical question that he already seems to have answered back in verse 5. Where can we flee from the presence of God? How can we get away from his? Can we go somewhere where his spirit is not? And the reality is that we can't. In fact, the very point that he speaks of God's spirit gives us an indication that he's already thinking of the nature of God as such that God cannot be outrun. God cannot be escaped. He's not the sort of being that you get away from. Why? Because God is, as our confession says, a most pure spirit. not a spirit like an angelic spirit that might be confined to a certain place or time, not like the spirit as we find in our own souls that are circumscribed by life's time and life's space, but we say in our confession that God is a most pure spirit. That is to say that his spiritual nature is such that it cannot be bounded. It cannot be circumscribed. And so the psalmist draws our attention not simply to the name Yahweh, but to Yahweh's particular essence as spiritual. That he is that one who is of such a nature that to speak of going out of his presence is actually an absurd thought. If we were to go out of his presence, the purity of his spiritual nature would be called into question. The presence of the Lord then is the presence of this is the presence of the Lord in his most pure spirit, that quality of his that is not bounded by space. Now, in the scriptures, we tend to speak of God's presence in two senses. The first and one that we're very familiar with is the idea of God's special presence. The idea that God places his presence or the manifestation of his presence in one place rather than another. We find this in the experience of Jacob as he's received the vision of the angels ascending and descending there at that place of Bethel. And after that experience, he says in Genesis 28:16, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." He sees a special manifestation of God's presence. Later, that special presence of God comes to rest on the Holy of Holies in the temple. And we might say now in the New Covenant era that the special presence of God is in and among his people. We as vessels of the Holy Spirit are in a special way indwelt by the Spirit. Additionally to that, when we gather together, we form the spiritual household of God such that Jesus Christ dwells among his people in a special way when his people are gathered together. We don't want to overlook the fact that God brings a special and peculiar manifestation of his presence to certain localities. It's not a localization of his being as such, but it is a local manifestation of his being. There is a difference. It's not that God is local in his being, but that he places a special and peculiar manifestation of his being in his holiness and in his covenant in a particular place. But God's presence is never bound solely to the special places of his manifest dwelling. But in the ultimate sense, if we could get back of that, God's presence is what we find anywhere we go. And we'll see this in the words of the psalmist. It's the reality that isn't located simply in this or that place, but it is a reality that is universal in its scope, universal in its power. No person ever lives outside of this presence of God. David illustrates this for us in a series of word pictures, and in some sense he seems to exaggerate his language in these verses in order to make the point for us that God is inescapably present with us in every place. We find that the common thing in all of these illustrations is that at the end of every place that he might go, whether it's heaven, whether it's Sheol, be that the grave or hell, east or west, the hidden parts of the sea or in dark places, and in every manner of his going, not just everywhere he could go, but every way he could go, whether in life or in death, in speed or in secret, whether he goes stealthily, whether he goes quickly, whether he goes by life, whether he goes by death, the manner of his going and the place of his going, however he goes and wherever he goes, God is there. This is the sort of cosmic perspective of the psalmist, as he writes these words, in every place and in every manner of going, he lives his life before the face of God. God is present in that place in all of his glory and his majesty. First, consider briefly with me these words. He asks in verse 8, he sets up the rhetorical question in verse 7, but he asks in verse 8, he states to us, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that is the grave, sometimes it's the place of punishment, sometimes it's simply the grave, but suffice it to say the place of death, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, in one sense, we might expect God to be in heaven. If we ascend to heaven, you are there. That first line is not so surprising to us. Even unbelievers, if they will acknowledge that God exists, will acknowledge that God is heavenly in some sense. You think of the last verse of Psalm 136, just a couple Psalms back. He says, "Give thanks to the God of heaven." This is His very name, the God of heaven. We don't tend to call God the God of Sheol or the God of hell in the same way that we speak of Him as the God of heaven. So there's a certain sense in which this first line is understandable to us. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And so we might expect Him to be. This next one might take us, might throw us off a little bit. He says, though, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I make my bed in the place of death, if I descend into the grave, if I go not to the place of brilliant glory, but to the place of dark separation from God's special covenant love, if I go there, have I got away from Him? No. He is there also. He is there as well. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. It might seem preposterous to speak of God's presence in the place of the dead, or even in the place of judgment like hell, but Proverbs 15:11 says these words, Sheol and Abaddon, that is an Old Testament reference of hell or the place of judgment, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. What he's saying is, if God is present, if even a place as shadowy and dark and far removed from our experience as Sheol itself is open before the Lord, how much more man's heart? Death does not remove us from His presence. The special presence or favor of grace is not to be found in Sheol, but God's presence is there. Ask this question. Is God present in that place of judgment? In a particular sense, we must say that it is, because the very definition of what hell is a place in which God pours forth His wrath and judgment. So in his being, in manifestation of His wrath, certainly God is in that place. There is not a shadowy place far away that the psalmist can go to get away from God's presence. Probably in David's mind, particularly, he has in view the reference to death. That Sheol is the place of the grave. Even if I'm hunted down by opponents, even if the oppressions of this life finally cut me off from this life, even if I die from the affliction I'm undergoing, that will not push me beyond your reach and beyond your presence. That seems to be the particular point of comfort that the psalmist draws. It should be one that we draw as well. You may feel afflicted. Your affliction, if it's of a physical nature, may be killing you, and it might kill you. That's the truth. If it does, you didn't then simply slip beyond God's reach or His right hand or His care or His comfort or His watch over you. Even if this affliction, whatever it is, kills me, it will not cut me off from the presence of the Lord. He moves on then in the next verse, and he says, we might expect that God's presence might be manifested in heaven and might be manifested in hell. After all, those are sort of extra worldly categories that seem to be fitting for such a spiritual being as God. And so we might expect that in those extra world places like heaven and hell, God might be present there. But maybe there's somewhere else we can go that's sort of less spiritual that we can get away from God, namely someplace on this earth. So he says in verse 9, after he said heaven and hell, but now let's consider earth. Let's consider the place where we are. Can we get away from Him here? Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. The picture here is difficult to exactly know what is meant. In verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, seems to be a reference to the rising of the sun. What does he mean by taking the wings of the dawn? Most commentators are agreed that the sense is that just as the sun rises in the east and shoots its beams across the terrain, sort of at the speed of light, the wings of the dawn are the dawn as it breaks in, as it rushes in upon us by the light that dawns. Even if I ride on the wings of the dawn, as fast as the speed of light, even there your, and to the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. For David, the picture is probably of the sun rising in the east and sending its light out over the Mediterranean. This is how an Israelite would have seen it. The light rises behind him from Arabia, and it sends its light out over the Mediterranean. And it seems to be that he's saying, if I take the wings of the dawn, and if I fly from the east to the west and at the speed of light, if I move that quickly and that far in that immediate space of time, even if I should move that far and that fast, as the wings of the dawn cutting through the sky from east to west to the remote part of the sea, if I were to travel at that speed, and if I were to travel that far, behold, you were there. I don't outrun God. I don't for a moment get a step ahead of God in His presence. He doesn't say that the Lord will catch him if he runs that far and that fast. He doesn't say that the Lord can catch up to us. Listen to what he says. He says, if I take the wings, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, not you will catch me there or find me there. He says, even there your hand will lead me. So far and so fast I may flee. Life may seem to cast me so far and so fast from the presence of God. I don't know what happened, but know this. As that happens, and as the world seems to go chaotic around you, God isn't catching up to you. He is actually leading you. From east to west, in the blink of an eye, go that quickly, and He doesn't catch you, He leads you. He guides you. Your right hand will lay hold of me, not in the sense of chasing after me, but holding me and bearing me along, no matter how far and how fast I seem to travel through this course of life. The final picture that He gives is one of darkness or of covering. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Darkness is a covering. Darkness is a place where wicked men hide their deeds, and it's a place where righteous men fear the deeds of wicked men. How many of us have chosen not to walk down a dark street at night because of some evil or danger that might be lurking there? I think of kids. The kids understand this as well. When I was a kid, sometimes with my brothers and sister, we would play hide and go seek in the dark. That could be somewhat frightening. And it was always a favorite thing of a sibling to frighten another one in the dark. Darkness for the righteous, for the upstanding, is a terror because it seems to cover over those opponents, those things that would oppress us. And it seems to put us beyond the reach of our ordinary means of protection. Our ordinary means of safety seem to be taken away from us when the darkness falls on us. We're more exposed to threats. And he says, even if the darkness overwhelms me, even if I go into a threatening place or a threatening condition of life that seems to put me beyond the reach of the ordinary safety net that I prefer, even if I go into that place where I feel like my safety net has been pulled away and I'm in a place of uncertainty and oppression and fear, even in that place, you are there. It makes no difference to you. You're beyond those circumstances. Darkness conceals for us, but for God, it's an indifferent matter. His presence is not in any bit hindered by the circumstances of darkness that hinder us. Well, with that consideration, we've looked at the language that he uses. Let's just draw a few considerations then off of this, four in particular. First, consider that God's presence opposes sin. Now, the psalmist is not confessing any particular sin. He is praying in this psalm that the Lord would search him and know his heart and find out if there is some wicked way, find out if there is some hurtful way in him. So he's open to the idea that there may be a sin issue. So it's not that the psalmist is primarily thinking of fleeing from God's presence on account of sin, but certainly that's here. Certainly there are times when David himself tries to flee the presence of God on account of sin. He tries to salve his conscience for sins that he committed. He understands that this is a real possibility. Christian, it's a real possibility that you may be tempted to flee the presence of God. How many of you, after sinning, in some particular way in your home or in your workplace, and then the phone rings and it's a Christian brother or sister on the phone, and you just don't want to take that phone call right then. You don't want the presence, you don't want the light shining on you of some brother or sister. Husbands, we know this, we sin, and we don't want to talk about it for a few minutes. Why? Because we wish darkness would fall over our sin. We wish we could flee away from the presence of truth that would scrutinize us. The psalmist says this, even if sin should take hold, even if I should flee from your presence, again, like I say, I don't think he's thinking solely of sin. The fleeing from the presence may be the circumstances of life that seem to push him away from the presence of God. But in this sense, sin also is a reason that men imagine that they might flee the presence of God. Think of Adam and Eve and their sin in Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They imagined that they could somehow get away from his all-searching eye. Sin does this. Sin makes us want to take the wings of the morning and fly far and fast from the presence of God so that we don't have to deal with that reality. Jonah did this in his unwillingness to bring the word of reconciliation to the heathen in the hardness of his heart. It says that he went down to take a boat fleeing from the presence of God in Jonah 1:3. Again, it's an absurd imagination, but sin does this to us. It makes us imagine that we could somehow, for some time, outrun God somewhere, someplace we could hide. But this is all to no avail. Sin, always in every place, is open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. Sin is always before God because God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Sin imagines that there's some place like that. Sin imagines that there is such a place that we could flee or that we could go. Isaiah 29:15 reads this: woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Sin, when it's plotting, when it's scheming, when it's trying to cover itself over, imagines that God is not God. It imagines for a brief moment that there's some place of solitude where we can go and hide ourselves away from the searching eye of God. And yet we find that in life or death or any part of earth, heaven or hell, we do not escape the searching eye of God. God's presence opposes sin. Sin seeks to flee from God's presence, but wherever it is, God is there. Thirdly, then, consider that God's presence is powerful. That God's presence is powerful. The unbeliever may not like the presence of God, but he may try to take consolation in the fact or the thought that God is somehow present, but he's not present in power. He's present, but he's impotent. It's sort of the idea that that, you know, as sibling, and I think again of children, you don't mind doing certain things in front of your brothers and sisters that you wouldn't do in front of your parents because the presence of your brothers and sisters is no real threat to you. They don't have any authority. They can't do anything to discipline you. The idea of presence alone without power, without authority, is somehow less threatening. That God's power, they imagine, or that God's presence is there, but it's simply an onlooking presence. That God is a spectator of sorts, unable to actually do anything about our life or our condition. But consider his words in verse 10. Even there, he's speaking now of the remote part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. God is not impotent. God is not running around chasing us, trying to work on our behalf. His hand and his power are there on our behalf in whatever place we might go. For God to be present but unable to act would give no confidence to the believer. For God simply to be looking on, finding out about us, but unable to do anything on our behalf would be no consolation. But he says here, in any of those places that we go, that God's hand guides us. The Hebrew word for hand is yad. It's the same word for power. This is, again, the presence of the hand here is not a weak and feeble hand, but it's a hand that is there in power, a hand that can act on his behalf. Isaiah 50, verse 10, counsels us with these words. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of a servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Are there those who seem to fear the Lord, but you walk in darkness and have no light? This is his counsel. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. God is powerful even in the places where we are not. God is powerful even in the circumstances of our life when you are not powerful, when you are made to feel your weakness in a particular way. Know this, that God is not made weak by the circumstances that have weakened you. Do you walk in darkness without light? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we feel exactly that way, that we walk in darkness without light. Our natural strength, the ability to preserve ourselves, have been stripped away and we feel helpless. God has not been affected one bit by your circumstances. His power has not been diminished as your power has. Even if we flee far and fast and life hurls us into some unexpected or dark place, God's power has not been diminished in any way whatsoever. Think of the familiar words of the 23rd Psalm, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And he's with him, not simply as an empathizer, but consider how God is with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's there with the sort of the equipment of his power, so to speak. He's there not simply fearful, sympathizing, empathizing with us, but he's there with us in authority and in power, guiding and leading us. His hand, his power will lead us, even if we are hurled fast and far, as it feels, from God's presence. We really haven't been. He's with us, leading us. For the unbeliever, I say a quick word. Yes, the power in the hand of God may signify to you divine punishment. And it should. If you are not trusting Christ, if you have not entrusted yourself to the grace of this God and Savior, His hand of power will be a hand of punishment wherever it finds you. But consider this. It may also signify a hand of rescue to you if you will reach out in faith. Know this, you think to yourself, I look at my life and I have been flung far and fast from the presence of God, and I am on a course of life for which there is no point of return. My life is such that I cannot turn back. I cannot accept the grace and the favor of God. If you think that to yourself, you're telling yourself a lie. God's hand is present in that place. It's a hand of power, and if you will reach out and receive it, He will rescue you from that course. God's hand of power is comfort and consolation for the believer, of course, but it should be some hope and consolation for the unbeliever to know that God's hand is in that place wherever he has been flung, however far, however fast. Fourthly, then, consider that God's presence is unconditional. Man often imagines that God is bound to the same limitations as he is. Psalm 50:21, famously, the Lord chastises the wicked because they thought that he is like they are. You thought that I was like you. You thought that I was limited by the same things that limit you. Not so. Jeremiah 23:24. Reads this, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God is not conditioned by circumstances. God is the conditioner of circumstances. God's ability to act and to be present in all of his power is not compromised by the changing circumstances that might limit or hinder our power. Where we find limitations, God finds none. His presence is equally penetrating in all conditions. I might illustrate it this way. Think of a man who has lived in a home for a long time. And maybe he's lived in his home for 50 years. And for many years, that home was an immaculately kept home. Every time you drove by, you saw that the grass was perfectly kept, the shrubs were trimmed, the paint was fresh and clean. And you notice over the years, the same car is in the driveway, so you know it's the same man living there, but the house has gone into a state of disrepair, and it seems more so over time. And then you find out that the reason is that the man has grown older and certain parts of his vitality are not what they were. His strength has been diminished with age. His eyesight has decreased with age. What has happened to the man? He's still present in the home, but his presence, in a certain sense, has been diminished by his circumstances. His presence is not felt as keenly or apparently as it was before. It's not as clear that he is present, if we can say it this way, present in power, dominating that environment. That environment now seems to be getting the better of him. The grass gets a little long, things get unkept, the paint is old and peeling away. The circumstances of life that have weakened the man have diminished the power of his presence in his own home. God does not age. God does not weaken. Our God does not change. The circumstances of life change, but He does not change along with them. Life does not wear Him down. Life does not break down His power. Whatever the changing circumstances of life that for us would indicate a change toward weakness, for God do not bring any weakness. His power and His presence is undiminished with the passing of age and the passing of circumstances. He is not conditioned. This is what I mean by God is unconditional. God is not conditioned by circumstances. He's the conditioner of all circumstances. That is to say that whatever the circumstances of your life, you have not been put beyond God's powerful presence by those circumstances. Your circumstances have diminished you, but they have not diminished God. It's a point of consolation. Certainly the psalmist felt this many times, felt diminished by the oppression. How many times did he flee for his life? How many times was his power stripped away from him? How many times did he feel that he would almost rather die than go on oppressed as he was? So the circumstances of life diminished his power, but God goes on present with him in power, leading him undiminished by those circumstances. Fifthly, then, consider in the last place that God's presence is the place for true safety and rest. Some men fear God's presence, as Adam and Eve showed that every sinner seeks in some way to think that he can flee from the presence of God. But there's a kind of foolishness in this, because what we find is that the presence of God is the safest place to be. Welcoming, not resisting the presence of God should be the attitude of our hearts if we consider that His presence is a place of safety and of consolation and protection. He's the one who is in that place, not simply threatening us and frowning upon us, but working on our behalf with an outstretched arm that is leading and guiding us through all the changes and difficulties of life. The amazing reality is that even sin, which is opposed to the presence of God, is best dealt with in the presence of God. Sin is not dealt with away from God's presence, but sin is dealt with in the presence of God. We think only of our own Savior, who offered Himself up on the cross as an offering, as a sacrifice to the Father. He presents Himself in the presence of God. God deals with sin. God deals with sin by His presence. He doesn't deal with sin by turning away from sin. He deals with sin by either punishing it in all of judgment for eternity or punishing it in the person of His Son. But sin is dealt with in the presence of God. That is a point of encouragement for us. If we could escape God's presence, and again, this is an impossible scenario, but if we could escape God's presence, we would escape the one source of rescue from our sin that is available. If Adam and Eve could have succeeded in actually hiding themselves from God, they would have hid themselves from their very source of salvation. Sin does this to us. Sin makes us think the opposite of reality. In fact, if I may say it this way, and I don't mean to use this word in an improper sense, but I think in a proper and biblical sense, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. It's a kind of insanity in the mind that thinks that somehow we will be better off away from God's presence than in God's presence. And it seeks to deny the reality of God's presence, to tell itself a lie, so that it doesn't have to deal with the reality of His judgment. But the fact is, if you won't deal with the reality of His judgment, then you won't have access to the reality of His grace. Sin drives us away from God, but God's presence is the place of true safety and rest. Consider in this connection just the final words of Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, the psalmist says this: "You will make known to me the path of life," verse 11. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore." Our psalmist in Psalm 139 is happy that the Lord is present with him. It's not a threatening or ominous fact. It's a great source of consolation. Life will sometimes feel as if it's casting you out of God's presence. It's not. It's not. It's casting you away for a time, maybe from certain comforts or confidence that you may have previously enjoyed, but it has not cast you from God's presence. It has not cast you from the care of His hand. In fact, if life casts you fast and far, it's God's hand that's actually leading you in that moment. God's presence is the place where we find joy and peace forever. Now we know it in a general sense. We look forward to that day when He brings us through this life by His right hand to be in His eternal presence forever. I trust that's your ambition, your desire. Go to Him. Seek Him. Welcome His presence. Live your life as before the face of God. Draw great confidence on that He is with you and for you in the course of this life. Repent of those secret sins. He knows them already. Rely upon Him in faith. He knows your difficulties, your circumstances. Be comforted to know that God is there. Behold, heaven, hell beneath, east or west, darkness or light, far, fast or slow, however you go, wherever you go, God is there, present in His power. Trust Him and entrust yourself to Him through His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are all present, that we don't outrun the reach of Your hand. Is Your hand so short, Lord? It is not. We don't outrun Your presence, Lord. We are grateful for this, that Your hand of power is there on our behalf wherever we might be, whatever the difficulties or circumstances of our life. Father, we bless You and thank You for this. We thank You for the provision of grace that is ours through Jesus Christ, that You have laid hold of us in that particular and special way through Him. Help us to trust You, to trust Your provision of Christ's death and resurrection to save us for all eternity, and know that You are leading us through this course of life, dark or light, far or near, difficult or not. Father, You are with us, leading us each step. We bless You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.